Lord, this morning we thank you for this chance to look at your word. We thank you for the book of 1 John and the Apostle John that wrote it. We pray that we would be able to understand what he's saying to us this morning and be able to apply these words to our lives. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 13, verses 33 to 35, we read these words. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love to one another. Now, as we think about Christians, and we think about Christian behavior and Christian attitudes, we recognize that Christians are supposed to be characterized by love for one another. And in John chapter 13, Christ had just finished washing the feet of the disciples, a job that nobody wanted to do apparently, and he took it upon himself. He had identified Judas as the one who would betray him. And then he announced that he was going to be with them for only a short time longer, and that where he was going, they could not come, at least not for now. He gave them what he called a new command, a new commandment, one that he perfectly or illustrated by washing their feet, and one that he would illustrate even more perfectly by dying on the cross for their sins. He told them that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so Jesus gave us an example that we are to follow in our as we try to live with one another and love one another as well. Our society, as you know, talks a lot about love. Have you noticed that most of the songs that you hear on the radio and most of the songs that you hear in popular culture all seem to have the theme of love, at least most of them have that theme? And I remember an old song I heard many years ago, and says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's just the thing that there's much too little of. You know, anyone has heard that song? That's an old one, apparently. There's other songs that sing about love now, but this one was an old one. You know, as we look at that older and popular song, we recognize that love is something that's talked a lot about in our culture, probably not lived out even close to the ways that the Lord wanted it to be lived out in the lives of people. And the tendency is to focus on what we would call romantic love or physical love. In the Bible, the word for erotic love or eros is not even found. What you do find in the Bible are other Greek words, philios, which means brotherly love, and agape, which talks about a love that is focused on the best interests and the well-being of the person that we're loving. And this agape is the kind of love that we find here in John 13 and in 1 John chapter 3. Agape love is focused on what is best for the other person, not in how it may gratify us or meet our own needs, but how we may benefit the other person or persons that we are supposed to be loving. It's actually like the love of God, who sent Christ to die on the cross, not thinking about his own welfare, not thinking about his own inconvenience, but thinking about the needs of those he was dying for. And we could say what the church needs now is love, sweet love, and that's just the thing that there's much too little of, and we've all seen examples of that. One writer said this, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. We've all heard that. We get a chuckle out of that. The church has struggled with obedience to Christ's command for over 2,000 years to love one another. And as we come to what many believe is the end of the age and maybe even closer to the second coming of Christ, it is imperative that we get this command right and be sure that we are doing what he has said to do, and that is to love one another. So this morning, as we look together at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, we're going to find three characteristics of Christian love that are meant to help us to recognize its importance and also to acknowledge our need by God's grace and with his help to practice it in our relationships with other believers. So this morning we're looking at three characteristics. And the first characteristic, and this is very easy, and that is that Christian love is a command. It's a command from God. That's the first characteristic. Verse 11 says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." I mean, this is apparently had been talked about for quite a while. Certainly, love is a major focus of biblical Christianity. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We talk about the love of God in Romans chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." That's a command to Christians in terms of how they're to love other Christians. And in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And those are several passages which drive home the point of the centrality of love in the Christian life. Now, it does seem possible, and it does seem very likely, that those same false teachers who taught that Jesus wasn't really God in human flesh, remember, that's part of why John was writing this particular epistle, was to respond to that. These same people that said that Jesus really wasn't God in human flesh also taught that love was probably really not that essential to the Christian life. And so you get these false teachers who have come into these churches, and John is responding to these, and they're teaching a number of different things. And one of those things that most likely was being taught, because it does seem that John is responding to something here, is that you really don't have to love people as part of your Christian life. So John is responding to all this by telling his readers that agape love was a command. Hey, we're supposed to do this. This is an instruction. Don't listen to anybody that comes in here and tells you otherwise. We saw this already in John chapter 13, where John was talking about love. And we saw it again, and we see it again in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, which I'll have you turn to, if you would. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment." This is not something they haven't heard before, "but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness till now." Remember that passage? "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You see that the theme of love is one that is repeated several times in the epistle of 1 John. And you also see it mentioned in John chapter 13. And you know, John used to be called a son of thunder. And he was the one, along with Peter, wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritan villages that refused to receive Christ. And Christ said, no, we're not going to do that. So he went from being a son of thunder to an apostle of love. And God can do that, and he changes the human heart. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So as we look at this, we recognize that this commandment is actually an old commandment in the sense that the readers had already heard it. This commandment had been brought up and talked about since the gospel had been preached. And we also find it in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. And in Romans chapter 13 in the New Testament, it says that love is the fulfillment of the law. It was also a new commandment, though, as well as being an old commandment, because Christians were to love one another as what? Christ loved them. If you wanted an example of what love was supposed to be like, all you had to do was turn to Christ. Christ was the one that came and washed the feet of the disciples when nobody else would do it. Remember back in those days, you didn't just sit at a table and eat. You know, if the feet aren't washed during that particular experience, it may be bad. But it's really bad if you sit at the table or you recline at table, which is what they did back in the first century, and everybody's laying on their side eating whatever happens to be on the table, because your feet are always in somebody else's face and somebody else's feet is always in your face. And usually the job of foot washing was given to the most menial servant in the house, and nobody did it. The people that invited him in hadn't done it. The disciples hadn't done it. So Christ got up, girded himself about with a towel, and proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. And then what did he do? Not long afterwards, he was on a cross where he paid the price for all of our sins. So if you wanted to look at what love was, you looked at Christ. And now that's a new commandment, because we are to love in ways that we have never loved before, a self-sacrificing, giving love that is focused on what the needs of the other person were and not what our own needs were. And that's hard for people to do. People don't do that naturally. While we will never love one another to the degree that Christ loved us, he has given us something to shoot for, hasn't he? He's given us a model that we are to try to follow. He gives us something that we are to aim for. We will never reach sinless perfection in this life. We will never reach sinless perfection in terms of how we love one another. We'll always fall short, but we are to press on, and we are to focus on being sure that we're attempting to fulfill the law of Christ in this area. You know, if we focused on loving each other the way that Christ loved us, there are so many problems in the church and so many problems in Christian homes and in Christian organizations that would be solved if people just did that. A lot of times we get in the problems in the church, and we get in the problems with homes, and we get in the problems with Christian organizations because people are frankly not loving each other the way they should. Verse 12, it says, not as Cain, again, we're talking back in 1 John chapter 3, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, we know the story, right? Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel have been commanded by God to bring an offering. Well, Abel brings an offering that the Lord accepts. It's an offering where there's been an animal sacrifice. We have to assume from the context that that was the prescribed offering, because Abel's offering was accepted by the Lord, and Cain's offering, which was basically the work of his hands, which was bringing in fruits and vegetables and other things apparently, was not accepted. So there was apparently some instruction given from what we can tell as to what offering would be acceptable and what offering would not be acceptable. So Cain brought a different offering. He kind of chose apparently to do it his own way. He brought the fruit of the ground for his offering, and this may very well have been representative of a kind of a works righteousness approach, or at the very least, it was an act of disobedience because he didn't do what God told him to do, and that was sin. So what happened? Abel was accepted, his offering was accepted, Cain's offering was rejected. And so what did Cain do? He go back and say, well, you know, I better do this right. I better go get the right offering, and if I do that, God will forgive me and everything will be fine. No, he got mad. And so what he did was he got envious of his brother and jealous of his brother, and he went out and he killed him. And in the process, he committed the first murder, by the way. Remember, the fall of man was in Genesis 3. Now in Genesis 4, we got the first murder. And we recognize that when Cain killed his brother, he demonstrated that he was of the devil. His deeds were evil, and his brother's was righteousness. We recognize that actually Cain in his heart hated righteousness. His deeds were evil. He belonged to the kingdom of darkness, just like the false teachers in John's day, who were telling people that Jesus really wasn't God in human flesh, and that you really don't have to love people like the Bible says. It was also the same as those individuals who crucified Christ. It was also like those same individuals who persecute Christians in our own day and age. He belonged to the same kingdom that they belonged to, the kingdom of darkness. Cain was a murderer. Cain hated his brother, and by his lack of love demonstrated that he belonged to Satan. May such never be said of us. May we never be accused of that. May we always strive to love the brethren, remembering that such is commanded by God. And so that's the first characteristic of Christian love. It is a command of God. It's not something we do if we feel like it. It's something we do because God told us. Second characteristic of Christian love is that Christian love is proof of eternal life. It is proof of eternal life. Looking at verse 13, it says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." In other words, don't be shocked at this. You know, why do they hate us? Well, don't be surprised at that. John tells his readers and us to not be surprised if the world hates us. It hates believers because they belong to God. You notice the hostility starting to gain momentum in the culture towards biblical Christianity. Up in Canada, if you say something negative about the homosexual movement, or if you say from the pulpit that homosexuality is a sin, apparently you can be arrested. That same kind of attitude, that same hostility towards the things of God is also permeating America. John said, don't be surprised at this. Unbelievers hate believers because believers belong to God. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And Jesus talks about this. So they hate you because they hated me, first of all. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. John 15, 18 to 19. And this is Christ talking. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you." John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. To be hated by unbelievers should not be a surprise to us. The world hated Jesus, so naturally the world's going to hate Jesus' followers. Make sure, if we're going to be hated by people, that we're being hated because of who we are in Christ, not because of our behavior or because we're being obnoxious. Verse 14, back to 1 John 3. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, when we became a Christian, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, we've been rescued from Satan's kingdom and we've been transferred to God's kingdom. And one of the ways in which we show that that is the case is by the way we love one another. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, that we are new creatures in Christ. We are new. We are a new person. We have been regenerated. Our hearts have been changed. We are different people, spiritually speaking. We have passed from spiritual death unto spiritual life, and we know that this is true because God has given us a love for the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if there's a love for the brethren in your hearts, it's because God has put it there because you are one of his children. Now, if we don't have a love for the brethren, then verse 14 tells us that we actually abide in death. In other words, we are not really saved. That's pretty strong language, but I think that's the case. This doesn't mean that there is never conflict among Christians, or that Christians never get angry with each other. We know that there's conflict. We know that things happen. What it does mean is that if someone who calls themselves a believer has a pattern of caring about other believers, and then and someone else has a pattern of not loving other believers, and that this is their habitual lifestyle, that they would abide and remain in spiritual death. In other words, if you have a pattern of showing love to other believers, that demonstrates that you're a Christian. If you have a pattern of not showing love to other believers, if this is your way of life, just like we saw earlier back in 1 John chapter 3, then that probably means, and most likely means, that you're not really saved. If someone calls themselves a Christian and refuses to love other Christians, then they are not saved. Now, it doesn't mean we love other Christians perfectly. I want to be careful about that, because you could probably look at this and say, well, I can remember some times when I got pretty mad at other Christians and maybe had some dark thoughts that I shouldn't have had, and I repented of that, and I feel bad about that. That doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian. But if that's your lifestyle, if that's the way you are all the time, and there's no repentance, and there's no attempt to get beyond that and to overcome some of the feelings that we may have towards others, that probably means that we're not saved. And, you know, we see that here in 1 John chapter 3. Looking at verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, if you hate your brother, basically it means you're a murderer at heart. You may not have actually killed him. You didn't actually go out and do what Cain did to Abel. But the fact is, you thought about it. And I bet you there's times when we've all engaged in mental murder. You know what that is? Well, you think about killing someone. I like to kill him, but you don't really do it. And we have to be careful of that, because it all starts up here. And that's what happened with Cain. He got mad at his brother. And rather than repenting and doing the right thing, he went out and killed him. So I suspect if we took a poll and people were honest, and I'm not going to take a poll, so relax. But we would find that many who call themselves Christians struggle with hatred towards others. We have all been hurt in life, probably even in some cases by other Christians. The question is, how do we respond to that? If our attitude is one of hatred and murderous thoughts, we may need to look at ourselves and evaluate where we are spiritually. The Bible does say to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. Hatred is the same as mental murder. The only difference being that we had never actually raised our hand against someone else. Cain hated Abel, and perhaps out of his jealousy and envy, then turned around and killed him. The attitude was as sinful as the behavior. It's like adultery, you know. It all starts up here. To have adulterous thoughts is the same, in God's eyes at least, as the actual act of adultery. It doesn't cause the same consequences, obviously, in human experience. But in the eyes of God, it's all the same. It all starts with the mind. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 to 22, Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What does that mean? I mean, to even think those things or to say those things is makes one guilty, and can put you in a position where you could be condemned to hell. And so what do we need to do? We need to look at ourselves when we have emotional reactions to other Christians, and we need to say, I cannot allow these thoughts to remain in my mind. I need to love these people regardless of what they've done to me. Certainly it is possible to be a believer and struggle with these things just like we would with other sins. You know, we're not talking sinless perfection this side of heaven, are we? You know, we're not going to be perfect in this area, just like we're not perfect in other areas. However, if hatred is a practice of our lives and a constant condition of our heart, then I think we have a problem. If we are a murderer either in thought and deed, then we might not be a Christian. We must repent of all hatred, all thoughts of mental murder, asking God to deliver us from such, making sure that we are truly born again. You know, Revelation 22:8 says that all murderers end up in the lake of fire, and so that's something we need to think about. And one person said that hatred is actually murder in embryo form. So we need to think about it. Sometimes, you know, in our worst moments, and I've had them, we've all had dark thoughts, and some of those dark thoughts have gone towards other Christians. If we start to go down that road, we have to catch ourselves. If that's our way of life, if that's our practice, if that's our habitual lifestyle, then we need to look at whether or not we're really Christians. You know, I've met people that say they're Christians who are some of the nastiest, unhappy people I've ever met in my life. And some of them used to go to this church, and you know that. And you have to wonder where they're coming from. We hope they're saved. Maybe they are, and maybe this is just a besetting sin like the Puritans talk about that they have to deal with. But, you know, if we go around hating people, and that's the way we live, then, man, we really need to look at that, because the Word of God has some very strong things to say. As Christians, we are called to love other believers. You know, that may not necessarily impact the way we feel. You know, you can love someone and not necessarily have great feelings for them. We're not talking about warm fuzzies. You know, we're talking about doing the right thing and treating them and responding to them in the right way. There's times when we don't feel like loving somebody, okay? I mean, we don't. But we do it because that's what we've been commanded to do. Christian love is demonstrated by our love for other brethren. If there is no love, then there is no Christian faith. If there is love, but one that is imperfect and sometimes marred by angry, hateful thoughts, may we seek to repent of these, asking God to purify us. And I imagine that we all struggle at times with things. The Believer's Bible Commentary says this: when John says that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, he does not mean that a murderer cannot be saved. He simply means that a man who characteristically hates his fellows is a potential murderer and is not saved. So if that's the way you live, then you got a problem. So we've got two characteristics of Christian love. One is it's a command. Second, it is proof of eternal life. And number three, the third characteristic, Christian love includes meeting the needs of other people. It includes meeting the needs of other people. Verse 16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What is that saying? Christ laid down his life for us. And we have no comprehension, I don't believe, of what that was really like for him. We do not grasp the significance as we should of that. I mean, I know we grasp it on some level, otherwise we wouldn't be Christians. But to really grasp it, its entirety, I think, is something that is something we all fall short of. True Christian love, genuine love for the brethren, involves our helping out our fellow Christians to get their needs met in terms of the necessities of life. You know, I'm talking about food and covering. If you know of someone in the congregation that's not eating, or maybe has had their utilities turned off, or maybe is losing their car or their house or something, and we just say, well, we'll pray for you, you know, and you do nothing, and we have the ability to help, there may be some things we can't fix, but there are certainly some things we can, then we really have a problem. And we need to intervene and help each other out. We're not going to get anybody a new fishing boat. So, sorry, Steve, you can't get a new fishing boat. Your old one works pretty well, as I recall. And Ron, we're not going to get you a new fishing pole. So don't ask for those things. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about the necessities of life. We try to help people keep the basic necessities going. To not do so would be profoundly unloving. Remember Acts chapter 2? I won't have you turn there because I'm a little pressed for time. But you recall that what the believers did, they brought their possessions in and they turned it over basically to the leadership of the church. They sold their possession and say, look, see if you can help other people in the church. We find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 43 to 47. Christ was our example. Christ laid down his life for us, and we should be willing to lay down our lives for one another. We should not be indifferent to the needs of others. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods, so we're talking about people that have resources here, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? That's the question. How does the love of God abide in somebody? You see somebody that you know who's your Christian brother that you're supposed to be loving, okay? And they don't have any food in their house and their kids haven't eaten, and you say, well, good luck. We'll pray for you. How does the love of God abide in a person like that? That's a good question. Most likely the love of Christ or the love of God doesn't abide in their heart. Most likely that person may not even be saved, as they have no heart for the brethren. It's one thing to not have any resources or ability to pay. Sometimes, you know, we know of people that have needs and we would really like to help them. We just can't do it because we're barely scraping by ourselves. But we're talking here about people that do have the ability to help and just don't want to. They're just not going to. It's another thing to have all kinds of resources and refuse to use them to help somebody truly in need. How does the love of God dwell or abide in someone's heart like that? And the answer is probably doesn't. So some caution needs to be observed here. You know, we may not be able to fix every person's problems. You know, there may be some people with needs that are so great that we can't fix it. In other words, you get a person that loses their job. Now you get to, they're in a place to where they're probably going to lose their house. They have maybe a great big mortgage payment. And the church looks at that and says, man, we'd love to help out, but I don't know if we could even touch that. I don't even know if we could do that. There may be some things that we can't fix, but, you know, we can make sure they have food. Maybe we can help them get into another place in case they do lose the house. Maybe we can keep the lights on. We may not be able to fix every problem, but we may be able to help in some ways. The needs may be very great. At least we can keep them going until the situation can be rectified. You know, we see a lot of people losing their houses in this day and age. Remember back when this recession started? I mean, I had people in my office, and you know I do counseling, you know, up at a professional counseling center, and I've had people in my office that hadn't eaten for 3 days. And so we were running around. I just give them my lunch. I mean, I could walk over to the restaurant and get something to eat. They couldn't do that. You know, other people did other things. We put together a little storage pantry, and people were bringing in all their canned goods. And so we did some things to help. And things got better, and we didn't see a lot of that after a while. But at the beginning, it was a little bit hairy. You know, we want to be careful that we may not be able to fix every problem. And we also need to be careful in that we have to understand that some people are professional victims. You know what a professional victim is? There's somebody always there with a handout. They will not do a thing to help themselves. They won't even wash their dishes. They won't even pick up the living room. They won't do nothing. Their job is to sit on the couch and tell you how much they need help. You know, they won't look for a job. They won't make any efforts, and so you got to be careful. I remember when I was up in Sheboygan as pastor, we had a guy come into the church, and you know, and he needed a battery for his car. You know, my car is dead. You know, oh, you poor. My first instinct, I want to help. Oh, you poor guy. Let's go out and look at your car. And yeah, battery was dead. So what did we do? Being a nice guy that I was, I called up all the deacons, got permission, and drove up to Walmart with him, and we got him a new battery for his car, and he thanked us. Well, we discovered a couple days later that what this guy was doing, see, we gave him here's the thing, the warranty for the battery, so we gave him the receipt, and he was going from place to place getting people to buy batteries for him, then he'd bring the battery up back to the store and say it didn't work. So what'd they do? They gave him his money back. The great battery scam, they called it. There was another guy that we discovered that he went from church to church getting donations, and by the time he was done in one day, he'd collected $800. Now, that's a pretty good day's work. I bet most of us would like to make $800 a day. I don't know that he did that every day, but we had to finally, churches get kind of organized and said, you know, let's check in with each other before we start just handing people things. And we all want to help. But some people come to the local church with a sense of entitlement. And they expect handouts while not willing to do anything to either help themselves, and or we find ourselves continually giving things to these people, and we find that what we're actually doing is that we're enabling them. We're really not helping, and so we need to be careful not to do that. You know, so we must be wise. in our giving of help. So I just throw those cautions out for us to think about. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, it talks about the same thing in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. You know, we can say anything we want. Yeah, we'll help you, you know. Or we'll be praying for you. You know, I was thinking about this movie I watched many years ago. Everybody ever watch Back to the Future? That was kind of a fun movie. I think it was, what's his name? Michael Fox was in that. And there was the one that had they went back to the Old West. And that was actually one of my favorite ones. I kind of like that. And Michael Fox somehow got in a situation where he was supposed to fight or have a gun duel at 8 o'clock the next morning with someone called Mad Dog. I think his last name was Tanner. Mad Dog Tanner. You know, Mad Dog Tanner was going to got to shoot him, you know. It's tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. I've got to get my killing done before breakfast. If you watch the movie, you know what I'm talking about. So, you know, this Marty McFly, I think it was his name, was supposed to fight Mad Dog. And, you know, it didn't look good. He was hoping to get out of town before that actually happened. But I remember that he was standing out there and people were kind of talking to him. And, you know, it must have been Sunday. People were going to church and one carriage drove by and a couple people sitting there. Well, we'll be praying for you, you know, and they took off the church. You know, I'm thinking, well, you know, if that was a real situation, why aren't the people getting their guns and going out to help get rid of Mad Dog? So this guy doesn't have to take him on by himself. That was my thought when I watched the movie. Oh, we'll be praying for you. But that's what a lot of people do. Well, we hear about a need. Well, we'll be praying for you. You know, we'll be praying for you. We're praying that God will do something good. And I'm thinking, well, you could do something good. We could do something good. That's why we have a benevolent fund. So then we got the beer commercial. Anybody see the beer commercial with a person who keeps saying, we love you, man. We love you, man. Well, if you love him, then you're going to do something to try to help him. So we need to do more than say, I love you, man. And we need to do more than say, we'll pray for you. We actually need to love with deed and truth. That's what we're talking about here. Talk is cheap. Action is what really counts. Augustine says, what does it look love? What does it look like? And he's talking here about love. It has hands to help others, feet to help to hasten to the poor and needy, eyes to see misery and want, ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. That is what love looks like. And so love actually has a practical side to it. May our love for the brethren look something like something close to this. Remember John the Apostle, called a son of thunder. You know, he was a feisty, you know, thin-skinned, radical kind of guy. Let's call down the lightning from the sky, Lord, and we'll just wipe these Samaritan villages out. And Jesus said, no, 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 we're not going to do that. Later on, as he lived out his life as an apostle of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, and later on as an apostle, as he gained, you know, his situation where he had oversight over these churches, he became known as the apostle of love. And so Christ worked in his heart and changed him from a son of thunder to an apostle of love. And may he do the same with all of us. There are three characteristics of Christian love that we need to keep in mind. One, it's a command. Two, it's a proof of eternal life. And three, it involves meeting the needs of other believers. Shall we pray?